Well, good evening. Good to see you all gathered together under the sound of God's word this evening. And we trust that the Lord will give us a blessing. Our first reading this evening will be from John's Gospel in chapter 21. John's Gospel and in chapter 21. And we'll read at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this manner showed he himself. Now down to verse number 12. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dare ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now go over to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation and in chapter 2. And we'll read at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. A final reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my body, all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love wanteth not itself, is not puffed up. Down to verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. If I was to ask the question, what is the greatest need in the church today? I'm sure I could get a considerable list of items that people might suggest. They could say things like, well, we're needing to concentrate on more evangelism. Others might say, well, you know, we're needing to raise the standard as far as worship is concerned. Others might say, well, we're needing to concentrate more on prayer. We're needing to seek more commitment, less worldliness, and so on. And listen, all of these things are things that are legitimate as far as needs that exist. But I'm going to suggest to you this evening that the greatest need that exists in the church today, the above all things, and which is the cure-all, if you like, is the renewal of love for Christ. I feel that many of the things that I've mentioned, which are potential things for needing improvement, are perhaps just symptoms rather than the root cause. And now, if you go to the doctor with a rash, he's unlikely just to give you something to rub on the rash. He wants to find out what's causing the rash in the first place and give you a medicine that will deal with the root of the problem. And as I say, I feel that indeed this is perhaps one of the greatest needs in the church today, the need for renewed love to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, from which we read together this evening, we've read some very sobering statements about love. We were told there that where love for Christ is absent, the apostle says, I am nothing. And even he says, if I give my body to be burned, now that's extreme, isn't it? You say, well, I mean, what more could you do than that? But he says, even though I give my body to be burned, if the motive behind that is not love for Christ, it profiteth me nothing. And of course, he closes that great treatise on love in 1 Corinthians 13 by making that great statement, which gives us the three fundamentals of the Christian faith. He says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, in the verses that we've read together this evening, you would notice that love is mentioned in all of them. First of all, we want to look at the restoration of love in a person, personally, as seen in Peter's experience. We want to talk this evening about restoration of love collectively, as seen in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord addressed the church at Ephesus. So first of all then, let's look at the restoration of love for Christ, the revival of love to Christ on a personal basis. Peter's experience is one that reminds us what can happen to the most devoted of saints when love for Christ is absent or compromised. Peter was a man who had a deep devoted love for the Lord Jesus. We go back to the beginning of his experience with the Lord. You remember that he was with his brothers in the fishing boat. And the Lord said to him and the others, follow me. And without any hesitation, counting the cost, Peter left all and followed him. So we couldn't say that Peter wasn't committed. Not only so, but you remember when the Lord asked his disciples, who do the people out there say that I am? And some of the disciples said, well, some of them are saying that you're Jeremiah, raised from the dead, you're John the Baptist, or any of the great prophets. But the Lord then puts the question to the disciples, but he says, who do you say I am? And you remember, Peter was the one who made that great declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." So, Peter was the man who identified the Lord Jesus. When the others were saying he was possibly a great prophet, Peter was putting the Lord on a completely different plane. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We also remember that when the hostility of the world was rising against the Lord Jesus, and they were filled with hatred, which would ultimately culminate in his crucifixion, you remember how that Peter, when the Lord had said to them, you know, "The time is going to come when you're all going to flee and forsake me," and so on. And Peter says, "Lord, that'll never happen with me." He says, "Listen, Lord, I'm prepared to go through anything with you." I'm paraphrasing it a little bit. He's saying, you know, I'm prepared to die with you. Never mind just be with you. I'm prepared to die with you. And listen, I don't think these were empty words. I think he really meant them. He really believed, deep in his heart of hearts, that he would never forsake the Lord, that he never let him down. He would always be there for him. He really believed that. We remember also that occasion when, in the garden, the mob came to arrest Christ, and they came with swords and staves to arrest him. The rest of the disciples fled, but Peter drew a sword. And he was outnumbered, but out-armed, you might say, but he with his sword was going to defend his Lord. And he used it. You remember what he did? He cut off a man's ear. And the Lord said, "That's enough. It is enough." And he healed the man's ear. So, after that happened, when all the disciples had fled, and the mob are now taking Christ to the palace of the high priest for this mock trial they were going to put him through, who was it that was following? It was Peter and John. Sometimes they give Peter a bad press, you know. And we keep putting him down. Listen, it looks like as if he really is going to die with the Lord, because here he is, this crowd that have arrested his Lord, he's following them. He's going to be with the Lord as far as he can go. And he went down into the palace of the high priest, into the courtyard. And the Lord Jesus was taken into the inner sanctum, as it were, to meet with the high priest and all the elders of Israel. And it was at that point where things went terribly wrong. Peter is standing with the soldiers there, and it's winter, and they've lighted a fire. And they're heating themselves at the fire. And Peter joins them, and he's heating himself at the fire. It's always dangerous to heat yourself at the world's fire, you know. You get into dangerous territory there. And Peter did. And a young maid came along and said, you were with that man, weren't you? He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then somebody else came along, another maid, and said, "You were one of his disciples." And he denied it. And eventually, some of the soldiers said, "Yeah, you came in with that man, didn't you?" And he began with oaths and curses and say, "I know not the man." Can you imagine it? Peter, who was so brave, Peter, who was so loyal to the Lord to the point of defending him with a sword, and following him right to the very end into the place where he was going to be tried. At the last moment, he falters and fails. At that point, the Lord seemed to have been being led from one place to another, and he looked at Peter, and it says, he looked on Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Nobody needed to sit Peter down and say, now listen, Peter, do you realize the serious mistake you've just made? Nobody needed to do that. Peter knew what he was done, what he had done. He was heartbroken, and he was repentant. I've no doubt that he felt that his life with Christ was over. I think he was deeply depressed about what had happened. And he's filled with self-depreciation and say, well, listen, there's no use me following this life that I've had with the Lord. I'm just going to go back fishing. I'll do what I was doing before all this. I'll go back to fishing again. The sad thing is, when a man of prominence like Peter does a thing like that, a lot of people follow him. And the rest said, and so do we. And so Peter's now got others following him. He's going back to his old life, the fishing, and a lot of people are following because he's a fairly influential and charismatic character, is Peter. How did the Lord react to all of this? After his resurrection, the Lord made a point of tracking Peter down. The Lord knew what Peter's heart was really like, and he knew that Peter was heartbroken about what he had done. And here in this chapter, in chapter 21 of John, we have the Lord meeting him, and we see Peter restored and recommissioned. Let's look carefully at how the Lord restored him. I would have thought the Lord would have said, oh, P.S. Peter, well now, remember all the boasts you made about you would never forsake me, that you would die with me. What happened to all of that? But the Lord did nothing like that at all. He didn't. The Lord knew Peter was crushed and repentant. He knew he had wept, and as far as the Lord was concerned, the issue was behind him. The Lord hadn't tracked down Peter to talk about his past. He had come to talk to him about his future. His future. Peter had denied the Lord three times. And the same number of times the Lord spoke to him about his love for him. He said, first of all, lovest thou me more than these? And then he said, lovest thou me? And then he said again, lovest thou me? And Peter, by this point, he says, Lord, you know everything. You really know I love you. Some have said the Lord was asking that question really to just force Peter to confess and so on. I think the Lord knew how crushed Peter was, and that Peter was perhaps wondering if deep down he ever had loved the Lord. And by asking these questions repeatedly, the Lord was asking Peter to look deep down in his own heart and to discover, the Lord already knew that he loved him, but Peter needed to know that he loved the Lord. After all that had happened, it didn't look like it. But, you know, when the Lord asked that question the third time, Peter confessed that deep down in his heart, he still love the Lord. The lessons I would get from this thus far are these. We must never be preoccupied with past failures. If that failure is repented of, it isn't on the table anymore. It isn't an issue. It's a tool of Satan to have a Christian who's had a lapse, to have him preoccupied with that and keep dwelling on it, even after they've repented of it. And Satan can keep you in that state of depression and self-depreciation and feel that nothing is worthwhile in spiritual life. No, it isn't an issue. We should not be preoccupied with past failures, again, I say, where these failures have been repented of and have been forgiven. It's possible for any of us, I mean, when you see a man like this happening to a man like Peter, it's possible for any of us to feel that we're damaged goods, to feel that there's no future for us in the things of God, and to have doubts and fears plaguing us in our life, and for our spiritual life just to settle down into a kind of mediocre range without any fervor. The Lord speaks to all of our hearts today, and listen, this affects me too. Please don't get the impression I'm just speaking to you. The Lord's speaking to me even as I speak to you. The Lord speaks to our hearts as to our future in whatever capacity He has fitted us for that future. And He challenges all our hearts tonight and says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Now, there's a great deal of speculation has gone on about what the Lord meant when He said these. Did He mean the other disciples? Did He mean the fish? What did He mean? I think the fact that the Lord didn't give a definitive explanation of the these was deliberate. Because all of us have a these that may be interfering with our love for Christ in any of our lives. And we all have to examine our hearts. And I'm speaking to myself again, I say, is there something in my life that is taking a priority over love for Christ? Is there something that is demanding all my time and my talent and my devotion other than Christ? And as I say, the Lord didn't identify it. And we have to search and say, well, what are these in my life? There's a hymn that says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" We really loved Him then, didn't we? When He died, we realized He died for us. "Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His love? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." The these in our lives. I know something about that on a personal basis, in a sense, and I'll just illustrate it. At one point in my career, I was elevated to director of major capital projects for the corporation, Mega Million projects. It was the kind of job that most people in the world would want. It was a very prestigious job, lots of perks and all the rest of it, a car and all these things. After the initial euphoria had settled down, I found out that this job at that level demanded more than a Christian could give. I worked alongside people who worked 12-hour days every day, maybe more, who came in on Saturdays and Sundays to do their business. And that was kind of expected. I couldn't live with that. And after 3 years in a spiritual wilderness, I knew I had to get out. And I did. It's a very difficult thing to do. But that was the idol on my heart that had taken over the throne, the business life. And I never deliberately sat down and said, I'm going to forsake my spiritual life and apply myself to business. And that never happened. I thought I could handle both, but it was impossible. And I stepped down considerably, and I'm glad I did. It was a sacrifice, but it was well worth it. The fact that I'm back on a platform, I was never on one for 3 years when I was in my 40s. Because of that, the Lord in His grace restored that. And Peter was recommissioned. He wasn't only restored, but he was recommissioned. You know, the Lord might have said, well, Peter, yeah, we'll put all that behind us now, but, you know, maybe you should just lie low, you know. Yeah, the kind of things you've done and so on, maybe just live a quiet life and just keep under the radar, you know. Not at all. The Lord commissioned him to full service again. And who was it in Acts chapter 2, where we read from this morning, who was at the front? Who was the spokesman for God on an occasion when 3,000 souls got saved? It was Peter. And when the Lord really forgives, when the Lord really recommissions, He really does it. Peter saw thousands saved. Have you read through the Acts of the Apostles? And you discover that he established churches and ministered to them right to the end of his days. And just after the section we read in John's Gospel, chapter 21, Peter is asking about the future and about somebody else's future. And the Lord says to him, Lord, Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter had heard the Lord say that much earlier in his life. When he was in the fishing boat, the Lord said, follow me, and he followed him. At this stage in John chapter 21, he's a middle-aged man. We learn that because the Lord says, when thou wast young and when you are old. So he's somewhere in between at the moment. And you know, that experience I had happened in middle age. And sometimes we need to hear the call of God afresh in our life. Apart from our salvation, we have to hear Him say again, follow thou me, follow thou me. I want to talk now about restoration of first love collectively. Ephesus was one of the most powerful, most instructed churches in apostolic times. When Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel and saw people saved, he stayed there for 3 years, and they sat under the mighty apostles' ministry for 3 whole years until they were established. And they were established. It's recognized that the epistle to the Ephesians is the Everest of spiritual teaching in the New Testament. Paul could never have given that ministry to the Corinthians. He said, you know, the time is when you should be eating meat, but you can't. You're still living, you're still in your childhood yet. You couldn't take strong meat. But that wasn't true about Ephesus. they could take the strongest meat. You read through that epistle, there's a lot of strong meat in there to keep you chewing for a long, long while. But anyway, the Lord commends them for their many excellencies. He says, I know your labor and your patience and so on, he says, and you've been very diligent about maintaining the truth. And there are some people came to your assembly and said they were apostles and they were not. And you judged them and you found them to be liars. And he says, you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this church had a lot going for it, a lot going for it. But after he lists all these excellencies, the Lord says, but I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. And he says, unless you repent, I will come quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place. Can you imagine it? A church that's booming, a church that's at the highest level of spiritual understanding and teaching, and yet there was a flaw there so fatal that the church had no right to exist unless that was fixed. And it was this, that their love for Christ had waned. They no longer had that passion for him when they first were saved. And you know, we learn from this that the true measure of any church isn't the programs they have, isn't the knowledge they have, isn't the excellence of the administration of the church, but it all rests on this love for Christ. And indeed, that's very, very fundamental, isn't it? As I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, he says, none of these things profit anyone unless there's love for Christ. I think the breaking of bread is perhaps the place where there's a great opportunity to express love for Christ. And I dare say that's where you get the true spiritual level of the assembly in their expressions of affection and love for Christ. And incidentally, we had a very nice meeting this morning. God was glorified. The Lord was exalted. But that is, I always think that that's one of the true gauges as to the spiritual level of the church and their love for Christ as we come together and hear the expressions of the holy priesthood giving their spiritual sacrifices to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, well, we've heard what you've said about all this. Now, what would first love look like? A revived first love. What would it look like on the ground? Let me mention a few things. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. So, the first evidence of first love is that one is completely and absolutely given to the Lord. You can't be on the altar and anywhere else, really. You can't be on two altars at one time, as I have just told you about in my own experience. And so we need to give ourselves completely. You notice he doesn't say, I command you to give your bodies. Oh, no, no, no. The Lord doesn't want love by demand. He wants voluntary expressions of love as we speak to him. Next, the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a challenge, isn't it? Our love for him will be expressed and if we are following his commandments. Again, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So here's another expression of restored love for Christ, and it's this. I love my brothers and sisters in the assembly. One of the sure signs that I love the Lord. Then he goes on to say, ye adulterers and adulteresses, this is in James's epistle, I should say, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Very sobering, isn't it? That worldliness in the believer's life produces enmity against God. We read in Scripture that the Lord our God is a jealous God. And if we are sharing our affections with something else, other than Him, He is concerned about that. And He wants us to focus our attention on Him. Finally, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know, those of us who are married, and perhaps some are courting here tonight, you know what like it was when you were courting? You couldn't wait to see your beloved again. You wanted to be in her company or his company as often as you could be. You thought about that all the time. Always wanted to be. You just longed for meeting that loved one again. You know, the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I think that this exhortation to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is something that, again, reflects on that kind of relationship. That I want to be where my beloved is. Whenever he's available, wherever he's present, I want to be there. You know, I think I did. I mentioned this morning. Yeah, I did. Beth and I were listening to a radio program on the radio in the car coming up to Tavistock 2 weeks ago. And this man said one of the casualties in the evangelical movement is the prayer meeting. I said, no, I don't know what anything is like here in Listowel. I'm sure it's a lot different from what is prevalent in so many. But he said one of the casualties is the prayer meeting. You know, the Lord is not only present in the midst in the breaking of bread, he is there in a very special way, but that particular statement is made in a general way. And whenever the church is gathered, the Lord is there in the midst. And we all should want to be with him. As we close, I ask myself the question, as I would ask you, are we willing to hear the words of the Lord Jesus this evening? Lovest thou me more than these? And determine in our hearts to have that absolute devotion to him. After all, he loved us unto death. We were reminded so well this morning that he shed his blood. Can you imagine it? God's Son shed his blood for me. That demands, as the hymn writer says, my heart, my life, my all. May God bless his word for his name's sake, shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we must confess that we feel challenged this evening. Because our love for the Lord Jesus perhaps does not match the extent of his love for us. And yet he loved us, and gave himself for us. We pray, Lord, that we in our turn will give ourselves for him and to him. and that we may always and ever seek out his presence and enjoy his word and enjoy his comfort and his love until that moment when we are transported through the skies to be forever with the Lord, to be the bride of Christ, and to share his love and his throne for all of eternity. What a glorious anticipation. So, Father, we just thank thee again for this Lord's Day and the blessings we have enjoyed. We pray that the savour of this day will continue with us throughout this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I should just say that I really enjoyed being with you in Listowel today. Beth and I are going to take off fairly quickly. I want to take advantage of driving in the daylight as far as I can. I'm still kind of nervous. 2 weeks ago, I wrecked my car completely coming home from Tavistock in a snowstorm, and I'm still getting over that yet. And if I get on the road when there's some daylight, I'll feel a lot better. So please don't think I'm running away. I thank you very, very much for having me here, and it's been a pleasure to meet you all. Thank you very much.